Okay. Are we on here, guys? Okay. Now we have anything we got to share before we start now? We ready for a song or two? How about we do a song? You ready for a song? This is a simple little ditty called I'll Never Turn Back. It's real simple. If anybody's trying to play the guitar or whatever, it should be real simple to follow on. It's in the key of D I'm doing. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back, I'll never turn back. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back anymore. No, 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 I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back anymore. Pardon me. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back anymore. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back anymore. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back anymore. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, no, I'll never turn back anymore. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, 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 no. I'll never turn back anymore. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. When I remember what he's done for me, I'll never turn back anymore. No, oh, no, 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 no. I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, oh, no, 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 I'll never turn back anymore. No, 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 I'll never turn back. I'll never turn back. No, 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 I'll never turn back anymore. Called There's Nothing in This Heart of Mine. Nothing in this heart of mine. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise for the Lord. Praise for the Lord. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah. I sing his praises every day. Well, I once was lost, but now I'm found since Jesus rescued me. Hallelujah, Jesus rescued me. Yes, Jesus rescued me. Well, I once was lost, but now I'm found since Jesus rescued me. Hallelujah, I'll sing his praises every day. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, praise for the Lord. Yes, praise for the Lord. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah. I'll sing His praises every day. Well, I once was blind, but now I see, since Jesus set me free. Hallelujah, Jesus set me free. Yes, Jesus set me free. Well, I once was blind, but now I see, since Jesus set me free. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, praise for the Lord. Yes, praise for the Lord. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day. Well, I was lost, but now I'm found, since Jesus rescued me. Hallelujah, Jesus rescued me. Yes, Jesus rescued me. Well, I once was lost, but now I'm found, since Jesus rescued me. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, praise for the Lord. Yes, praise for the Lord. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day. Well, I once was blind, but now I see, since Jesus rescued me. Hallelujah, Jesus set me free. Yes, Jesus set me free. Well, I once was blind, but now I see, since Jesus set me free. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, praise for the Lord. Yes, praise for the Lord. Well, there's nothing in this heart of mine but praise for the Lord. Hallelujah, I'll sing His praises every day.
Amen. Welcome again to Zion's Trumpet, another Sunday evening with Brother Daniel, yours truly, the hammer, the sword. And before we start again, I'll give everybody a chance to share something, anything that's on your heart. Well, then we'll go ahead and get started with part two of this message we did on the danger of unclean spirits, okay? For you here last week, the first part of this message, I tried to show from the scripture that a person doesn't have to be indwelt by unclean spirits before those spirits can speak to them, affect them, deceive them, and even destroy them. I also said that Bible teachers and preachers who don't really want to face the reality and the work of unclean spirits in the life of believers, they usually take one of two approaches. Either they deny these spirits can affect us, they totally deny that these spirits can affect us, and that includes, of course, dwelling inside of us. Or they try to minimize the reality of what these spirits can do to believers by focusing our attention on other things. Some of them concentrate on the issue of sin. Some of them concentrate on the issue of dying to self or other issues. And my point I was making last week was simply this. Any idea or any teaching that denies or minimizes the danger unclean spirits pose to believers, I do not believe that teaching or idea comes from God. I believe it's deception. Now, one of the biggest mistakes you can make when dealing with these kinds of people is to let them frame the debate. To let them frame the debate. Because when they do, it always goes a certain direction. Okay? Those who deny the danger of unclean spirits altogether will usually try to make the whole issue one of, quote, demon possession. All right? And they'll say something like, there's no evidence in the New Testament that a born-again believer was ever demon-possessed. Or they'll say there's no evidence in the New Testament that a born-again believer ever had unclean spirits cast out of them. And, of course, right away, the question of just what a believer is arises, because you realize that most of these people are defining a believer as a person who is, quote, born-again, okay? Born-again in the sense of having the Holy Spirit come and dwell in them. In their minds, there's different types of believers. There are the believers before the day of Pentecost who are not really born again, according to them. In other words, the Spirit didn't come and dwell in these people. They were believers, they were saved, but they weren't. The Spirit wasn't enjoying them. Then there are the believers after Pentecost, who were actually born again. The believers before Pentecost, what they say, could have a demon, because the Spirit didn't actually dwell inside them. But the believers after Pentecost can't have a demon, because after Pentecost, you see, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of the believer. And since there is no record of any Christians having unclean spirits cast out of them after Pentecost, you're going to have a hard time proving that line of reasoning wrong. But it is wrong. First of all, it's an argument from silence. Just because the Scripture doesn't record any born-again believers having unclean spirits cast out of them after Pentecost, that doesn't mean it never happened. All it means is such events were not recorded. I could make the same kind of argument from my side, from silence, just as easily. There is no direct evidence in the New Testament that after Pentecost, Christians didn't have unclean spirits cast out of them. There's no statement in the New Testament that says a Christian can't have a demon or can't be indwelled by a demon. There's no statement in the New Testament that teaches or even implies, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I can see, that when you're born again, all unclean spirits are automatically driven out of you. The fact is, there's no direct evidence for either position in the New Testament when it comes to after Pentecost. So both sides of the issue could be argued from silence. However, there is indirect evidence that Christians after Pentecost can be indwelt by unclean spirits from what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians at Corinth. Okay, and I'm going to read you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4. You're all familiar with this verse, but I'm just going to read it again for you, right? He says, But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Okay? Now, there's no way around the fact that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was afraid the believers at Corinth would be seduced by Satan and receive another spirit. Receive another spirit, okay? And since he connected receiving another, possibly, with receiving another gospel and receiving another Jesus, see, we can be sure that when he said receive another spirit, he meant receive it just the way they received the true Spirit of God when they heard the true gospel. They would receive it into themselves. They would receive it into their lives, okay? They would receive it into their beings. It would dwell in them. There's also no way around the fact that if such a thing were not possible, Paul would not have been afraid it was going to happen to the church at Corinth, okay? Paul would only be afraid of this kind of thing if he believed it was possible, and if he believed there was a chance it was actually going to happen to the Corinthians. Nobody can honestly deny the fact that that statement proves Paul believed born again after Pentecost Christians could receive another spirit, a spirit which is evil, which would dwell in them. The only question a person can honestly raise, you know, regarding that whole issue is whether or not Paul was right to think such a thing was possible. The fact that he did believe was possible is beyond dispute, except for those who wanted to intentionally resist the truth, all right? Now, those who choose to believe that Paul was deceived in this whole area, they're, you know, certainly free to do so. But I tell you, they do it at their own peril. First of all, if Paul wasn't deceived, then they are in danger of being seduced and destroyed by the very spirits they assume can't ever indwell them. But apart from all that, I'd think twice about running around claiming Paul was deceived in this regard, because if he was, then how do you know he wasn't wrong in other areas of his teaching as well? I mean, how do you know, for example, that he wasn't wrong when he taught about the gifts of the Spirit, or anything else for that matter? You know, I mean, what kind of spiritual yardstick are you going to use to judge this belief of Paul correct and this belief of Paul error? All right, once you start down that slope, it's pretty slippery. If he was wrong there, where else could he be wrong? So you can't let these people frame the debate and let their arguments throw you. Okay, there is evidence from Scripture that it's possible for a Christian to, quote, have a demon. Now, apart from making their argument from silence, they're also basing that argument on an assumption that is faulty. An assumption. They're assuming God is too holy to reside in the same vicinity as Satan or unclean spirits, all right? And I dealt with that idea just a little bit last week. I said in short that If God is too holy to dwell in the same vessel as an unclean spirit dwells in, then he's also too holy to dwell in a vessel where sin dwells in as well. Okay, he's too holy to dwell in a vessel that also houses a deceitfully wicked heart and a hostile sin nature, which we all have. And I say, well, sorry, folks. See, that knife cuts both ways. The knife cuts both ways. If he's too holy to dwell in you because you're, then he's also too holy to dwell in you because you're a sinner, you have a wicked heart, you have a sin nature. But beyond all that, see, the whole notion that God is too holy to be in the same vicinity as Satan, that's an urban legend. That's an urban legend because the scripture reveals just the opposite. God is not only around Satan and unclean spirits. He talks to them, he interacts with them, and he even sends them on missions. Okay? So I'm going to read some scriptures here tonight. I'm going to go through this. I'm still laying some foundation work tonight, okay? I was going to jump into something else, but I felt I still had to lay some foundation work. We're going to go to Job. If you have your Bible, you can go to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I'll read it for you. Job 1, 6 through 8. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Here we find Satan coming into the very presence of God and having a conversation with God. Now, God wasn't talking to Satan just to have a conversation with him. He was, you know, there's a reason God had that little conversation with Satan, and the reason is God was setting him up to be humiliated before all creation by a little pile of dust named Job. God actually baited Satan into a contest with Job in order to shame him before all the angels and unclean spirits. He baited Satan into a duel with Job. And the object of that contest was to see if Job could be turned against God. You see, Satan believes, still believes this, I'm sure he still believes it, but he believed at that point also that the only reason Job worshipped and served God was because God blessed him financially. You know, he blessed him. He just blessed him all around. Okay, so Satan was sure that if God removed the hedge of blessing and protection from Job and instead turned around and destroyed him financially, emotionally, and even physically, that Job would turn on God and curse him. See, Satan assumed that because his evil, selfish nature had been affected into all mankind through the fall, all men, including Job, just like Satan, just like him, they're all selfish, self-willed, and anything else, right? He is convinced that nobody ever served God simply because they loved him. They only serve him because he blesses them and takes care of them and all those kind of things, right? In other words, Satan assumed that all of man's worship was rooted in self-interest. In self-interest. Remove the blessing, and everyone, including Job, would turn on God and cursing. That's his view. So Job was God's champion. Job was the one God would use to not only prove Satan wrong, but also humiliate Satan before the whole host of heaven. All right, now, of course, you all know Job didn't go through that ordeal with flying colors. He didn't go through it without faltering a little bit. He did draw some wrong conclusions about why everything was happening to him. But he never turned on God, and he never cursed God. He remained faithful to God to the bitter end. And in so doing, he showed Satan's a liar, that man can and does worship God not out of self-interest only. But my point was, there you see a little conversation going on. Satan comes in the very presence of God and talks to him. God baits him into a duel with Job and all that kind of stuff, right? 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 15, says this. This is the judgment of Saul after he was rebelled against the Lord's commandment, okay? But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from the God troubleth thee. So here we find that as a judgment against his disobedience, God actually sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. He sends that spirit to do that. All right. So not only can God be in the presence of Satan and in the presence of unclean spirits, not only can God talk to them and interact with them, at times he actually sends them on missions to accomplish his will. Now, turn to 1 Kings if you have your Bible, or I'll just read it for you. 1 Kings chapter 22, it's going to be verses 19 through 23. 1 Kings chapter 22, 19 through 23, says this. And he said, hear thou therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. This is a very interesting account. At the time this story takes place, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms called Judah and Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was called the northern kingdom. Judah was comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and a large part of the Levites. Israel was comprised of the rest of the tribes and the rest of the Levites. And the king of Israel, the name of that king was Ahab. He's a very wicked king. The king of Judah was Jehoshaphat. He was one of the few good kings of Judah. And God wanted to judge Ahab for all his wickedness, and he wanted to do it by having Ahab be defeated and killed in battle by the Syrians. Okay, thus, the heavenly council that surrounded that whole decision was seen in a vision by the only true prophet in Israel. And the first thing you notice about this whole situation is, the prophet said he saw all the host of heaven, standing before the Lord. And that host included both angels and unclean spirits. That's revealed because when God makes it known that he wants something done that requires Ahab to be deceived, an unclean spirit steps out of that vast host, all right, and volunteers his services. And the Lord then talks to that spirit, and he asks him, you know, how will you accomplish this purpose? And the spirit says he's going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the king's prophets, and they'll convince him to go to war because they'll convince him he's going to win. And the Lord said, go forth and do so. Okay? So once again, we see unclean spirits in the very presence of God. We see God having a conversation with one of them. We see God sending one of them on a mission to accomplish his will. You see? Listen, our God is not weak. He's not insecure. He's not afraid of Satan or the least bit intimidated by Satan or the evil of Satan. Our God is all-powerful. He isn't so weak that he can be contaminated with evil just by being in the same vicinity of Satan. All right? That's a weak God. Another thing that people who say that don't understand is we are tripart beings. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. Okay? Hebrews 4:12 says this. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22-23 says this, Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So the writer of Hebrews said the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's able to divide the soul and the spirit. That's true. Also said it's able to divide the joints and the marrows. So there's two different things there. He's contrasting two things. One soul, one spirit. And Paul said in Thessalonians, he prayed that the people's spirit, soul, and body would all be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. When we're born again, the Spirit of God regenerates our human spirit, which was dead in sin. And God's Spirit comes into our spirits, our dead spirit, makes it alive, and he dwells there. That's why 1 Corinthians Chapter 6, 16 through 17 says this. I think it's a 16, sorry. It says, What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Okay? The scripture says, when we're joined to the Lord, when we're born again, when we're regenerated, we are joined to him as one spirit. Not one soul, not one heart, not one body. One spirit. God saves and recreates our spirits. And now his spirit dwells in our spirit. His spirit does not dwell in our soul. His spirit moves upon the soul. It moves upon the soul because the soul is what he's working to change and purify. The soul, the realm of the soul, the personality, the will, the mind, the emotions, the desires, that's what he's trying to perfect. Bring into his image. Cleanse and perfect. No darkness can dwell in our spirits. Our spirits have been regenerated, and God lives there. But the soul is a different matter. Okay, it's in the realm of the soul that unclean spirits can traffic. And it's in the realm of the soul they can dwell also. See, that's why it's possible for an unclean spirit to dwell in the Christian. He dwells in the soul. God's spirit dwells in our regenerated spirit. Unclean spirits can dwell in our soul. Even if it were true that God is so holy, he couldn't dwell in the same vessel as an unclean spirit dwells in, which it ain't true. The actual situation we are in after we're born again is he dwells in our spirit. So that would allow for God to dwell in a vessel that houses an unclean spirit anyway, because he's dwelling in a different part of that vessel. He's dwelling in a different part of the vessel, okay?